And please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus, sorry, a marriage. I'm not sorry for the marriage. Chapter 27 of Exodus, please. Verse number 1, just for the first statement. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood 5 cubits long. Now, turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra. And chapter 3, please. And we'll drop in at verse number 2. Ezra 3, verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jotadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built it, the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Isaiah, please. And chapter 6. Again, we'll break down to verse number 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said he, Here am I, send me. Now turn to Matthew 5 for a final reference, please. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Verse number 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What's on my mind, very briefly, I'll try to put it in capsule form as best I can, and when we think of this conference, it's a joy to be here, but we recognize, when we look at an audience like this, many young people, and it's for all that I'm ministering, but nonetheless, it's particularly the young in Christ. We're coming to the close of another century, and we're soon to commence another millennium. And when we think of all that, we listen to the voices out in our world, there's frustrations, there are fears, and people wonder what's going to happen. They call it the Y2, is it? And they're all talking about what's going to happen in our world, and everyone seems to come under the tremendous impression there's going to be catastrophic things that are going to happen. Maybe so. But I wouldn't want to leave this conference without learning this, that the big thing and the major thing is to be brought to the altar. The Bible is filled with altars. We associate altars with Abraham, with Jacob, with Isaac. Altars are constantly brought before us in the Bible. The patriarchs had them, the priests had them, and they're right through the Bible. So if I mix a wee bit of spiritual and literal, it's all right. I want to apply my message very briefly. And I want to think of that as we're about to leave the conference. I would like to think that what I have been taught here might affect my heart, that will finally come into my feet, and it will give me a definite purpose as I leave the conference and view the little time between now and the coming of the Lord. And what I want to take up as the altar very quickly under this heading, the requirements of the altar. I want to secondly think of the results of the altar. I want to think of the restrictions of the altar. I want to think of the restorative power of the altar. I want to think of the response of the altar. And if God helps me, I want to think all our lives will be analyzed up there, reviewed, with the effects of the altar in our lives. When I'm thinking of the altar, I'm always thinking of a devoted heart. I'm thinking of a life that's yielded. I'm thinking of someone giving all to God. So in Leviticus chapter 1, we know it's in connection with the burnt offering and the five offerings, and we link it to Christ, which is very, very true, typical teaching. But what I want to try to point out is this. I learned one lesson from Leviticus chapter 1. The requirement of that altar is anything put upon it must be holy. And therefore, the first thing I want to pick up very briefly, if we're going to leave this conference and we miss this important point, that brethren and sisters, God is looking for men, for brethren and sisters. He wants them fully yielded. He wants them completely consecrated. He wants them brought to the altar, but He will only accept that which is holy. That's why Romans chapter 12 comes in. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, holy, acceptable unto God. In other words, God wants us to be holy to present our lives in a world that's unholy, in a world that's occupied with absolute things that are degrading. How wonderful, brethren and sisters, that we have the privilege of coming to the altar. If you want to put it, coming to the cross. For Hebrews chapter 13 would tell it in simple form that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. That altar is Christ. Therefore, God wants us to be holy. That's the requirements. I cannot dabble in sin and offer my body. I cannot just live my own selfish life and offer. I must come into this reality. God is looking for holy bodies. Our brother has picked that up very clearly, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The requirements is this, that body should be offered completely to God. When I'm using the word body, I'm thinking of the whole person. Body, soul, and spirit. That's what Paul writes in the Thessalonians, isn't it? That your whole body, soul, and spirit be found blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, very quickly, I want to look at the results. You know, when that altar was set up, Exodus chapter 27, and those offerings were brought that were unblemished, there was a savor. The results of their offering was something that went up to God. A sweet odor, a savor of rest. Isn't it an amazing thing that you and I, saved out of this world, once our bodies, the instruments of sin, Romans chapter 6, now that our bodies can be holy and acceptable to God, we can offer all to Him and can go up as a sweet savor. The said of Martha Kimber, I connected to our dear brother Murray McCandless when she was going out to Venezuela. Someone said to her, if I can remember the words, you better start at home, get a few children into the children's meetings or build up the Sunday school. And Martha Kimber got her brother Shad to leave her at a certain corner in Sarnia. And that dear sister worked and worked and worked and built up a Sunday school of something like 100, I think. She went to Venezuela. She's still there. Mr. Walmsley put it this way. Martha Kimber was a whole burnt offering. That's lovely. You know, our bodies, our lives, can be ascending to God as a sweet savor in a dark world. The results of offering our body, we will not be cheated. We will not miss. We will be compensated absolutely and totally. It will be a sacrifice that will be acceptable. So we'll have the results. I would like to think that some young brother, some young sister, maybe some older one, because we don't want to be speaking just addressing the young all the time. We mean all, really. But we'd like to put into the hands of younger people the tremendous impact and power and testimony they could be by yielding to God. Not only have we the results of the altar, but I want you to notice the restrictions of the altar. I'm using it now in a spiritual sense. Matthew chapter number 5, when the great teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that's one thing he brought in. If you know that a brother hath ought against you, leave thy gift at the altar and go be reconciled to thy brother. In other words, if I harbor or have anything against my brethren, I'm restricted absolutely until I get it right to go to the altar. That my gift cannot be acceptable if I have somewhere harboring within my soul a bitter spirit or something against, thinking someone has something against me. I hold that. A brother met me one day. He said, "You haven't shaken hands with me for weeks." He said, "You have something against me. You always seem to bypass me." I said, "I am sorry, brother." In fact, I put my two arms on his shoulder. I say, "I love you in Christ." He says, "You do." I said, "Well," he said, "thanks very much. That's all I wanted to know." You know, some brethren are very sensitive. But I know, at the same time, when I say that, brethren, go all out the second mile. Go the second mile. Life is too short. Life is too fragile. The beamer's before us. We like to think that we're offering to the altar a holy life, a holy body. We like to think it's gone up as a savour. We'd also like to think that there's nothing between restricting the restrictions of the altar. I want to think of the response. There's a man in Isaiah chapter 6, and of course, there's nothing wrong with the man. Don't pick holes in him in chapter 1 to chapter 5. Nothing wrong with Isaiah that I know of. If you know something against him, tell me. I don't know. I haven't read anything against the man. But it's the man in God's presence that's talking. And as he's in the presence of God, the king high and lifted up, and King Uzziah has died, it has left an imprint on his heart and mind that the king died with leprosy in his head, King Uzziah. And so tremblingly in the presence of God in that awesome sight, this man felt, "I'm unclean. There's nothing makes us smaller than being in the presence of God. Nothing humbles us more when we get a sight of His holiness. Nothing makes me come to where I really am when I get in grips with Jehovah." And this man in honesty cries, "I'm unclean." It was then a live coal from off the altar. "By this thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." And that, the response was this: "Here am I, send me." Here's a man that absolutely is transformed, changed. He's a different man. Yes, he's all right in chapter 1. What he says is true. And chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, it's all accurate and it's all true. It's all inspired, really. But chapter 6, it makes all the difference. There's a transformation taking place now. There's a something different about Isaiah. He has learned the secret of the altar and the power of it. And his response is this: "Yes, I'm unclean. That altar has brought me into a place of acceptability. And here I am, send me." You know, I want to get to the, you know, the restorative power of that altar. You know, every conference, I suppose we all agree, maybe we're further away from God than what we realize. Maybe if God looks deep into every heart here today, our hearts are not beating the way they once were. Our love to Christ has waned. Our joy has diminished. I hope not, I hope not. But here's, we find the people coming back from captivity. Of course, Chronicles tells us that when they offered the burnt offering, then the song of the Lord began. And here they are setting up. What are they setting first in the movement back to the place of His name? They're setting up an altar. And that indicates to me that here's a people getting back to God. Brethren, there's nothing will bring us back to God as a fresh look at the cross. The altar upon which Christ hung on Calvary. Using that altar figuratively. You know, that's where we need to get back to constantly, continually. Day after day, 'twas the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem but dross. The mirth of fools. The pomp of kings. I want to get a word in here quickly. You know, the altar will make you bleed. the altar will have cost with it. That's what we don't like. You know, we might sing lustily, "We're the whole realm of nature mine," that we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands or shall have my heart, my life, my all. And yet we can leave that beautiful singing and reduce ourselves to ordinary Christian living. We sometimes sing, "Do we not take my life and let it be? Consecrate it, Lord, to thee." But we don't want to pay the price. You know, I was very touched recently when I read that little book that happened to be in my son-in-law's home, and then up in his little attic there, and he's all the books and different things. And I just pulled, and I read. And I thought to myself, what tremendous impact that is if you could get it into the spirit you're at on. You may not know this place. In your mind here in Northern Ireland, it would be unknown. But if you're out in America, it's well known. It's called the Alamo. It's a piece of territory that the Mexicans came in and took in Texas and drove out the Americans. They were going in to reclaim it. And a certain general with a beleaguered band of soldiers numbering 500 claimed a fort at Alamo. When they claimed that fort, there was no way out, seemingly, with 5,000 Mexican soldiers surrounding. They fought amazingly. They held it for 30 days with very little armament, but only the fortitude of their own hearts and their sacrificial devotion to the land maintained them in that little fort. One of the men that were there, he was one time president of the United States. I think he was president. If not, he was in Congress. His name is Davy Crockett. Books are known. There's another man whose name was Jamie Bowie. He was the one who crafted the Bowie knife. And they were all there. One man did slip through the ranks of Mexicans to try to get reinforcements, and he came back exhausted. He said, "They're not coming." The general said, "All right, give me a choice." He drew a line in the sand. He said, "You've got the option. Immediately retire and seek safety somewhere. Go back. But if you want to cross that line and stay to the last man, cross it." This is where sacrifice comes in. You know, those men looked at the general, beleaguered and tattered, unshaven, and one after another of those men moved over the line. Jamie Bowie's lying there. He had been struck with the cannon and he'd been disabled and he couldn't move. And they looked at him. And he looked up at the general. He said, "Tell them to carry me across." And a man that was disabled was taken across the line. Why I'm telling you that? Because that became the watchword of all the battles in America. You know what they said? "Remember Alamo." Every one of them died. Not one escaped. You know, brethren, I thought today, we are living in a land of plenty. God has been kind. Life has been good to us. And as we've been hearing, God has comforted and cheered, and we have realized the greatness of His power and grace. But I wonder how many really are willing to go to this extent. Love so amazing, so divine. Shall have my life, my soul. My all. Do you know, and it's all boiled down and all brought into the final, brethren. We are going to the judgment seat. We are going to the Bema. I'm not going to give you an explanation of that. But there's one thing sure. I'm convinced of this. How the altar has affected me is how I'm going to be affected up there. What those claims from the cross have meant to me individually in my life, that's what will bear scrutiny, and that's what will bear absolute. Absolute and total reward up there. You know, I'm 42 years in Christ. That's not very long compared with some. We can't turn back the clock. No. We learn lessons by hindsight. But I'll tell you what we can do from these lovely Bible readings, from the spirit of this conference, from the ministry already given. We could leave with this in our hearts, etched deep. Life is only worth living if it's lived under the shadow of the cross. Life is only worth living if it's lived in the absolute appreciation of what that cross not only did for me, but what it means to me. I will hold nothing back. You know, I told them last night, I'm going to tell it again, because many of you weren't there. When Mr. William MacDonald wrote the book, Discipleship, I recommend that book. I read it and reread it. It's very cutting. It's very deep. The knife goes deep. When he wrote that book, there were four young men consecrated their lives to Christ. They landed in one of the worst countries to move to for gospel preaching was the land of Turkey. One since has died with cancer. 30 years passed, and someone said to Mr. MacDonald, tell me, would you change your writing from what you wrote at the first 30 years ago? Would you change your formula? He answered, I wouldn't change a dot in the I or a stroke in the T. I would just write exactly the same. And he said these words because of those four men. He visited them. And because of another reason, and this is where I fall short, he said, you know, another reason is I have sought to put it into my own life. And I told them last night, I didn't know this to the weekend, it's nearly unbelievable, but this is what they told me, so you can take it for what it's worth. When I was touching this, someone said to me, you know, Mr. MacDonald does live a very simple, God-fearing, Christ-like life. And down in San Diego, I've never been there to his house, I don't even know where he lives, down in California. But thieves broke into his house and they couldn't see anything to take. And on the table, one of the thieves put a $10 bill and said, get some food. That's where the tire hits the road. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm only using that as an example. Brethren, let us, in view of the judgment seat, we might meet the requirements. We might get obliterated any of the restrictions and get it settled. We might have that response Isaiah-like. We might do all these things that will go up to God as a sweet savour. And I'll tell you, as we stand at the Bema, yes, we may say, although I don't think we'll say it, it's sentiment, but it has some truth in it. I wish. Oh, I wish I had given him more.
Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his way. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. Let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. Let my lips speak forth. forth his praise.
To a temple.